The scripture today is Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers to all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion through the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The word of God for the people of God.
I wonder if you would bow your heads and pray for me and with me. Gracious God, whose presence is with us whenever we gather in times of worship, who sustains us in all of life, who draws near to us in times of death, who grants us the power of the resurrection. Extend now your presence to us in this place, in this sermon, that the word of God may be preached, that the hearts of the faithful may be encouraged, and that your love may be properly expressed. Amen. Well, if you're new here, I welcome you. It's great to have you here. My name is Tom Berlin. I've been the pastor here for over 25 years. And this is a... thank you. And this is... while I will be here in December, and I'll even preach on Christmas Eve, this is a bit of a farewell sermon. Advent, I felt bad about interrupting Advent. It's the second Sunday of Advent. The candles are properly lit. Advent is a time of preparation for the birth of Christ. It's why we put up our lights and we dress our tree and we lay up our decorations. We do so because we make our homes and we make our hearts merry for the coming of the Christ child. It is a rich season, and a season also in the church when we remember that we are preparing our lives for the second coming of Christ, which is why we offer our gifts to the community. It's why we take a Christmas Eve offering here at Floris and Restoration, and why we give it all away. Just a remarkable thing. I remember proposing it to the church council. I just wish you could have seen the looks on their face when I said, well, I had this idea. But because of the generosity of this church, they said, of course, of course. I think we can do that. Why do we just give it all away to the women who have been abused, to the children that may be hungry, to the hospital where you've never even entered the doors, perhaps? Why do we just give it all away? Because during Advent, we prepare ourselves for the second coming of Christ. We make our lives ready to give an account of how we used our time and our inclination and our energy. And we remember that Jesus uniquely loves the economically poor, those who know loss, those who are vulnerable in the world and in our midst. We share in the season Advent devotions and read the scripture to consider our sanctification and our progress in learning to love God, learning to love neighbor, learning to love ourselves. When you think about it, this is not just the work of Advent. I realized this week this is really the purpose of the church itself. This is why we do what we do together, to prepare our lives for the coming of Christ and to celebrate the presence of the Holy Spirit already in our midst, already surrounding us and flowing through us. We are the community that celebrates Holy Communion this morning. in which we will be reminded that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. This is our Advent. And so all we do as the church, our full mission, is an Advent, a season of preparation for the coming of our resurrected and victorious Lord. And to all of this, we add joy, which is the most profound expression of the Christian life. I have long said, I simply don't trust Christians who are not joyful. I just don't. I question if their faith is real. For it is the victory of Christ that we celebrate together. This is, for me, a bittersweet day. Someone used that word, bittersweet, weeks ago with me, and I thought, that's really the word. Because on this day, I must consider the mission and ministry of our church and all that it has meant to me. Over 25 years ago, Reverend Bill Will handed off an imaginary baton to me. He didn't have a real one, but he really did hand this church off to me, a retired Navy admiral in the chaplaincy corps, which is to say I was nothing like him. But I'll tell you one thing, that man left some very solid paperwork. It was all in order. It was all perfect. Bill was an effective pastor at this church and a fine Christian, and he and I have remained friends, and he has remained supportive of me in this church in the years since. He in the past year sent me just a really nice email. He and Donna sent a check to the church. Said, hey, still keeping an eye on you. He spoke of this congregation with such admiration and praise, such deep held love, that I realized what a fortunate person I was to be appointed here. And I have, in the years since, endeavored to be a good steward of my time as your pastor, to be a steward of the office. Today, I understand fully the fondness with which the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the Philippians. I mean, there are times when Scripture is just so true. Do you know what I mean? Times when you read it and it's exactly what you would have said if you were as articulate as those who wrote the Bible. I thank my God for every remembrance of you, always, in every one of my prayers for all of you, praying with joy for your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. Thank you. Thank you for letting me be your pastor. It's a unique thing to be a pastor. No one else has a congregation. Politicians have constituents. Doctors have patients. Teachers have students. Lawyers have clients. But only the pastor is entrusted with the congregation. The congregation does not assemble around the pastor, but finds its center in the person of the resurrected Christ. And so it is a partnership, because the pastor and the people covenant together to retain Christ as the focus of the community, and to do so in such a way, to share life in such a way together, that the love of Christ flows between us and from us into the lives of people who have never known Christ's love, who've never been told the good news of His mercy, His victory over death, His power to transform lives. And to the extent that that love flows among us and from us, we have vital community. We have church. You have trusted me with the pastoral leadership of this community. You have allowed me into some of the most joyful and the most profoundly sad moments of your lives. You have let me officiate your weddings, baptize your children and yourselves. And you have invited me into your homes, hospital rooms, and other spaces and moments and relationships when everything hung in the balance, or when life was transitioning to death. And I have attempted to be faithful in those moments and remind us of both how wide and deep and high is the love of Christ Jesus for us, and to remember the power of the resurrection over death. Today, Paul's words to the Philippians resonate just so deeply again. I thank my God in every remembrance of you. Always in every one of my prayers for all of you, praying with joy for your partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now. And that partnership came early in my time here when Ellen Kephart greeted me at her side door. And she said, "I'm so sorry." She said, "Oh, you must be the new preacher." And I said, "Yes." She said, "I'm so sorry you didn't come a year ago. My husband, Herman, was alive then. He's much nicer than me." And I said, "Oh." I said, "This is going to work out beautifully. My wife's name is Karen, and she's much nicer than me." And she smiled, and she said, "You'll do fine. Come in." And she let me in. That partnership in the gospel was first expressed in this, my experience of this church and our willingness to care for one another. I recall when we started actually organizing congregational care, we just had gotten to a size where the old system of families caring for families just wasn't working. And so we organized, and suddenly meals were being taken to families when someone was sick and providing rides to the doctor or checking in when people might be alone or lonely. And I recall when a relatively new member of the church, a man, had been in the hospital, and he caught me after he got out. He said, "Tom, I went into that hospital and got cards from people I didn't even know who they were. They just said, 'From Flores Church.'" He said, "I went home and the doorbell rang and there she was with a meal." He said, "People have called to check in on me. They barely even know who I am." He said, "I've really begun to think again about what it means to be the church." When the care of the congregation becomes a shared ministry between the clergy and the laity, there is a spirit of love and joy that begins to abound. When we all take the responsibility, when we realize that we are not here to be engaged, we are here to participate. And I've seen you do that again and again as you have served our children and taught in Sunday school and what we now call Kid Nation, when you showed up for Vacation Bible School, when you showed up in student ministry and went away on mission trips and slept on bad cots and got up in the morning joyfully to go lift a hammer and a bucket and clean out, muck out somebody's home. I mean, I've just seen it again and again, this partnership in the gospel that makes church vital and alive. And it wasn't just about us. This partnership was about reaching people in the community who maybe didn't know Christ or maybe knew Christ at one time but had allowed that relationship to just slip out of their lives, and to suggest to them that their life might be better not coming to church for guilt or should or must or ought, but to be the church together for the very goodness of the community. Some of us were on a long-range planning committee my first year here. We studied the Bible together. We considered the purpose of the church. We looked at community demographics and saw the growth of Western Fairfax County, which at that time was just explosive. We talked about the plans for the future. Given that we were already experiencing a shortage of parking and seating in a church that was only 6 years, a building that was only 6 years old. 6 years old. How do you say to a group of people who just built a building 6 years ago, and you've been here for 2 years, you know, how do you do that? And finally, after all, in this middle of this meeting, Margaret Peck, one of our oldest, longest tenured members at that time, she wasn't oldest, but she was longest tenured. Her family was one of the original families that started this church in 1891. And there's a moment, there's a pause in the meeting, and Margaret raised her hand, and she was recognized. She said, well, if it was up to me, I'd put a sign on the front door that said, there are plenty of good churches around here, go to one of them. She said, but if I'm reading this Bible right that we've been studying, and if I listen and remember the founding families of this church, I don't think I get to do that. She said, now, I'm not going to lift one finger to help you, because I've already done my part. You're lucky I'm even here. But she said, I do believe it can be done and should be done. And we all knew in that room that she had the veto power. We all knew that. I knew it. The committee knew it. I guarantee you Margaret knew it. She was a wonderful force of nature. And when I heard her say that we had to reach the community, that we had to think about the next thing in the chapters being written in the life of this church, it was as though all the founding families spoke at once, and we were just in the flow of God's grace among us. What does it mean when a lay person uses their credibility and their power to do such things in a church? How many of you have come to this church since this site was its location? How many of you? Now, keep your hands up really high. Everybody look around for a minute. See, everything we did in those days was built for you. It was done for you. That one statement started the momentum that led to the continued growth of the congregation and to your hands in the air today. And then we began to go and started Restoration Reston and launched that there and then in Loudoun. And I want to thank you for your partnership in the gospel, your remarkable generosity of spirit, of energy, of leadership, your remarkable gift of material resources. Our work together to reach Latinx people and to intentionally welcome our brothers and sisters in Christ from India and Pakistan who uniquely live right in the little corridor, right around this church. Thank you. Thank you for wanting to be a church that included people of all abilities and commit time and resource to that. Because the families of the children, the families who have people within them who have differing abilities, they usually have to just advocate. And we thought, what if we just had a church where you just didn't always have to advocate to get anything? Thank you. Thank you for caring about the LGBTQ community, those persons and their families, and choosing to actually give them a sign of welcome and affirmation when they said to the church, we need a sign. I said, a sign from God? She said, no, just a sign. She said, Tom, you don't understand. When I walk into a building, I need a sign to know that I'm welcome. I didn't know that. I never need a sign. But to think it could be one church for all, I thank my God for you in every remembrance. Always in every one of my prayers for all of you, praying with joy for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That partnership has taught me the most important lesson of all, that God can do far more than we can ever ask or imagine. I stood in front of the second Flores site the night that I got here. The mover had sent a truck that was too small. I mean, they really did. They were like, well, that's it. I said, what about all that other stuff? He said, I don't know. And the members of the church we served in Tom's Rook, you know, were such capable, loving people. They had trailers and trucks. And it was 11 o'clock at night, and we loaded the last box into the office in that second building, and they left, and I thanked them and hugged them, and I stood in the parking lot by myself and looked at that building and said, God, I wonder what we'll do here. I could have never dreamed. I could have never imagined what your partnership in the gospel. 2002, I'm sitting on the rooftop of the Sir Milton Hotel in Bow, Sierra Leone with three other florist members. A team of six had gone there the day after the ceremonial arms burning of the Civil War in that country, thinking it was safe. And then being told later, if you're not off that road by sundown, it's going to get really, really dangerous. And I said, what? I'm a Methodist pastor. Like, what the heck is going on here? And we were on the roof of the Sir Milton because it was so hot and there was no air conditioning and no power, and you sat up there at night, and it was 11:10 at night. I knew that because every night at the discotheque next door, they ran the same soundtrack every single night. And at 11:10, Michael Jackson sang Thriller. So I know it was 11:10. Every night, every single night, full tilt. You may wonder, why are you staying up so late? Because you might as well. I mean, to hear Michael sing Thriller in bed is just not the same as being on the rooftop. So we were there, And Tim Wells had told me right before we left, hey, the money, that big Christmas, that big offering, that millennial offering, it's going to run out in about 3 months. We had met the 40 children. We had spent the day in a medical clinic in a refugee camp in Bow with two doctors and a nurse and three of civilians. And we had given every vaccination. We had given away every pill, every vitamin, everything anybody brought and more. We had gone into our own personal little kits and doled it out. And at the end of that day, as the sun went down in a dark building with no electricity, there were still 50 or 100 people standing in line in that refugee camp hoping for something. The host said, climb through the window. He said, I want you to climb through the window one at a time, get in the van. I said, what do you mean? I said, that's the most undignified way of leaving. I would never do such a thing. I said, we need to just say we're done. He said, if you say we're done, you're going to have a riot. And I was the last person in that van. We drove down the road, and 50 people were running after us, running for hope. And we sat on the roof of the Sir Milton Hotel, and I said, we're almost out of money, 3 months. Do we tell our partners here that they've got to find new partners? Because $125,000, I thought that was $40 million. We had no more idea what we were doing. We were just doing what we felt God was asking us to do. And the Lord didn't tell us what we were doing. The Lord didn't give us any warning, because if the Lord would have said, when you get here, it's going to look like this, we would have all walked off. See, that's how tricky the Holy Spirit is. You know this in your own life. The Lord only shows you this much. You know why? It's all you can handle. It's all you can faithfully manage. So we sat on the roof, and I looked at the three other florist members, and I said, hey, do we tell them it's over? And they looked at the pastor and said, based on what we've seen in this country, the amputee camps from the war, the refugee camp this morning, the children that are down over in the building down the street, based on what we've seen, how does Jesus allow us to do that? And on the way home, I said to one of the members of that team, Dr. Cynthia Horner, I said, Cynthia, if this is going to work, we're going to have to create a nonprofit. We're going to have to figure out our funding cycles. We're going to have to do all this work. And somebody, some layperson's going to have to give up some of their life to do this. And I think, based on what I've seen, God may be asking you. And a week later, she called me and she said, hey, Tom, you didn't know this when you said that to me, but I was about, because of the age of my children, I was about to increase my practice from like 20 hours a week up to 30 hours a week and engage my practice. But instead, I'm going to only serve as a doctor 10 hours a week, and I'm going to lead this new effort at our church. And I wanted to tell her I was kidding. I was like, well, you're a doctor. You can't. And I realized that God was asking you to transform your lives so that you could transform the world. I hung up the phone. I was like, honestly, I hung up the phone, and it was like God just showing me that next little increment. And I thought, Lord, what are you, what is going on? And the golfers, crazy golfers, they're like, you're going to need us. I said, what are you talking about? They said, we'll do a golf tournament. I said, you can make money on a golf tournament? And they went, oh, yes. I said, in the name of Jesus Christ. But it was just the beginning. And I just don't have time. I don't have time. But one of the things I really love about being your pastor is that I have better stories. I have better stories than the people who never figured out how to create the partnership in the gospel, but you figured it out. And I just want to say that the thing that I've always loved about you is something was always at stake. You know, there's some churches you go to them, nothing's ever at stake. Like, it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you show up. Doesn't matter if you give. Doesn't matter if you pray. Doesn't matter. Just doesn't matter. Nothing's at stake. I mean, more people or less people in worship. But really. But here, you don't show up, child's not going to be fed. Make a decision. You don't show up here, whole generation's not going to learn the Bible. Where is Genesis? Where is Revelation? What's in between? What did Jesus talk about in the Sermon on the Mount? Here's how you ought to live your life. Here's how I live my life. You don't show up here, there's going to be a confirmand walking around the hall saying, I was hoping I'd have a sponsor. You don't show up here, there's a woman in Bow, Sierra Leone, in the travail of a pregnancy and a childbirth going wrong, and she dies. And I am not being dramatic, friends. We, with our partners there, have built an operating room at Mercy Hospital, and you cannot change maternal death rates without the capacity to do a C-section, and that's a country where women have no access unless it's created. And you did that because something was at stake, and there's a family today, families. There are families today where a mother got up this morning and she made the breakfast in a village in Bow because she was alive. I have joyfully given 25 years of my life to do that with you. All that and more that I don't even have time to detail. They say to me sometimes, why'd you stay so long? And I say, why would you go anywhere else? And I had to go down and sell that story to three separate bishops, why you shouldn't move Tom Berlin. And I did it for me. And I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what really matters. I mean, that's the thing that I love about this text, where Paul says, I hope that God will keep helping you determine what really matters. What really matters in our lives when it comes to our faith in Jesus Christ? And is that sufficient to help us continue to be in this broad circle, this partnership in the gospel that is not contingent on any one of us, including the pastor? I was given something that I now will pass to Reverend Barbara Minor, a long continuum of clergy since 1898. one? Which one was the one? Which one really mattered? They all mattered. They all were in this long partnership, and the church went on after each one left and a new one came. Why? Because it was never, ever about the pastor. It was always about Jesus Christ, Him crucified, and Him resurrected. Amen? Amen. And so when Paul writes these words to help you determine what really matters, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced a harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. I realize that's really all I've ever wanted. All I've ever wanted was to do the work of this Advent in such a way that all of you would be able to say, because I was here, I love Jesus more sacrificially. I think less of myself and more of others. I do not demand my own way. I defer to love so that I will not risk appearing condemning or exclusive. I care for people that I've never met. I care for the vulnerable, the economically poor, the sick, and those who often feel on the very fringe of our society, the immigrant, the brand new American. And without Jesus, I would have never cared about any of it. But because of Jesus Christ, the love of God is within me. It's the work of the Advent. It's the work of the church. It's the very best of our lives. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.